soul care class where we discuss different attributes of God and we flesh out different implications of those attributes in order to apply them like a salve to our hearts and to our relationships. That is our class. And last class, we discussed some intricacies of God's grace. We're going to be continuing that discussion today. I would like to make an announcement before we get started, though. Next week, we will not be having this Sunday school class. I will be in my home city of Arkansas City. We'll be in Ark City with the youth. We have a camp down there, and so some of us will be down there. So next week, we will have missionaries, the Smiths, come and talk. Is it the Smiths? Is that right? Smiths, yes. The Smiths are going to be talking to us, and so that will be a whole church Sunday school class. And so, don't fret. I'm not leaving. It's just for a short time. All right. So, just know that that's coming up next week. All right. So, in discussing the grace of God, I know how much I will need of His grace to conduct this Sunday school lesson. So, let's go ahead and pray, and then we will jump into the lesson. Great Heavenly Father, you are enthroned above the nations. You're enthroned above the heavens. You are enthroned above all things. You are mighty, you're holy, and you are a vengeful God. You are a jealous God. You are jealous for your glory. But Father, in that righteous indignation, in that righteous wrath against anything that is sinful, you have sent Christ to die on the cross for those who would believe in Him and place their faith in Him. And what great grace is that for us, Father, that we can, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, be placed into Him, to be given His righteous robes, that we might be able to avoid that righteous wrath of yours. Father, it is a glorious thing, this gospel you've given to us. And so I just pray that as we flesh out your scriptures, how you have communicated to us through the prophets about your grace toward us in the person and work of Christ, that we would be joyfully convicted. Father, that our love for this world is too great and that our love for you is too small. And we pray through the Holy Spirit's power that you would change our hearts this morning, that we might be able to minister to ourselves and that we might be able to minister to those around us. It's in Christ's name and for His glory we pray. Amen. All right, so last week we discussed three characteristics of the perfection or the attribute of God's grace. The first, if you have a packet from last time, that's fine. I don't know where they went, and so if you don't have a packet from last time, you will still be able to follow along as long as you have your Bible. You'll be able to follow along. You'll be able to answer the questions. But if you have that, we're going to go through and review the three characteristics that we talked about last time. So the first characteristic of God's grace, of His perfection of grace, was that His grace, as it is represented toward His people, is sovereign. And we discussed Ephesians 1 through 3 through 7, how since before the foundations of the world, God had chosen in Christ who would receive His blessing. We talked about Exodus 33, where the Lord Himself appears to Moses. His grace is shown to Moses in that even though Moses was a murderer and a coward, that God still blessed him by showing him His presence. In many ways that God has chosen His people from before the foundation of the world. He will be gracious to who He will be gracious, and He will be compassionate to who He will be compassionate to. It is not by human will or exertion, it is by the sovereign will or the sovereign act of God. That's one characteristic that we discussed last time. The second one that we discussed was that God's grace, I got my pages mixed up here, whoops, was that God's grace is saving. So God's grace is not only sovereign from before the foundation of the world, it is a saving grace. And we had a discussion briefly about how that works itself out. Because oftentimes, when we think about God's grace being saving, we think about being saved from something that is this ethereal, this remote, this removed from God judgment or torment in hell. When, in fact, The judgment that we are saved from, the saving nature of God's grace, is the fact that we have been saved from God. We are saved from God's wrath by God unto God. Right? We discussed those three things. Because God's grace is saving, we are saved from him, to him, and for him. All right? And then the third one that we discussed was that God's grace is eternal. And this was on page 4 of the packet, if you still have that. God's grace is eternal. And we discussed briefly about how God's grace and its eternality isn't necessarily just a quantity of time, right? But it is a quality of time. We are not saved to a life that is just like this one forever, right? Where we wake up in the morning and we feel all the aches and pains. As a dad, I'm starting to realize this, right? Yeah, I'm holding Eleanor so long. You know, I have one side of my body when I wake up in the morning. I was like, oh man, yikes, this didn't happen just a couple of years ago, right? It's not this same kind of quality of life that we will be continuing on forever. It is a better quality of life, a perfect quality of life, right? So those are the three things that we discussed last class period was, I say class period, sorry, it's the sixth grade teacher in me. Last class, we talked about these three things, right? That God's grace is sovereign, God's grace is eternal, and God's grace is saving. Today, we're going to be discussing three more attributes or characteristics of God's attribute of grace, and then hopefully we'll be able to get to some implications, a list of implications. That's on the fill-in-the-blank. We're going to discuss that, and so that is our goal for today. So not only is God's grace those three things, it is also three more characteristics, and I'm sure that there are more that we could use, but we'll keep it succinct at six. So the fourth characteristic of God's attribute of grace is that God's grace is far-reaching. It is far-reaching. And so what do we mean by that? If you would, if you don't have the packet, you can open up to Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. And I think Vody Bakum actually has a really, really good sermon on this text. It was actually done recently. It was a year ago at a Founders Ministry conference. It's about racial reconciliation. So this is just an aside. If you're wanting a really, really good sermon on racial reconciliation and what that should look like for the Christian, Google Vody Bakum and this text, because it is phenomenal. Adam? Page 5. Did I skip page 5? Like I said, I mixed up my pages here. I'm sorry. Yes, we are on page 5. I'm sorry. God's grace is free. We should be on free. Sorry. So yes, God's grace is free. Thank you for pointing that out, Adam. So we are still in Ephesians 2, though. So we're in Ephesians 2. We'll get to that one in a second. All right, Ephesians 2. God's grace is free. So we've talked about God's grace being eternal. We've talked about God's grace being sovereign and God's grace being saving. And now we're going to move on to God's grace being free. For by grace, chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is a passage that we know probably have memorized, was probably one of the first passages that you memorized, right? But oftentimes we overlook some of the specifics in the passage. Whenever I'm just, you know, contemplating it in my mind, I work through it quickly and I don't ponder and meditate on these different attributes that are shown within these passages. So in this passage, what negative and positive descriptors does Paul use to define the free gift of God's grace to the believer? So what does Paul say in the passage that promotes it in a negative light or that shows it in a negative light and also in a positive light? And whenever I say negative, I don't mean connotatively like it's negative or horrible. What I mean is like transactionally negative and transactionally positive. Okay, so the negative would be that it is not, right? It is not your own doing. And what are some positive descriptors that Paul uses? It's a gift, right? It is something that's given. Any other negative or positive descriptors from the text? Okay. So you are saved. So being saved in general is something that is a positive, right? Not your own doing. It's not your own doing. Yeah, not a result of works. So you can't, right? Negatively, you can't boast. All right, so we've seen in this passage that in a positive light, we have been saved through our faith. And this is not your own doing. This being the faith and being the saved, right? Being saved and faith are not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So when we look at God's grace being free, I don't know if you guys, in my life, I've had interactions with people where it's oftentimes like you want to give them something, right? You want to give them a good gift. You want to give them the gift of your time or the gift of your work or something along those lines. And oftentimes when we're relating with people, you try to give someone a gift, and our inclination when we receive a gift is to fight against it because we feel like we don't deserve it, right? We feel like we don't deserve it. So if I have a cousin who gives me, you know, bag of sweet corn, right? Then my inclination is to be like, oh, well, here's my zucchinis, right? I have 40 million zucchinis that my garden produced that I'll never eat. So why don't you take the zucchinis and I'll take the corn, right? We want to make it transactional, right? That's our inclination. But in general, we see from Ephesians chapter 2 that God's grace isn't like that. It's not a transactional grace. It is a transactional grace in a different way, but our part in the transaction is zero, right? We don't participate in the transaction. Jesus Christ participated in the transaction. All right, so that is Ephesians 2. Let's move to chapter 3 of Romans, if you're following along with us in your Bible. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." So we'll start in question 14. It says, how in this passage does it show the righteousness of Christ has been applied to humanity? What are some descriptors we see about the righteousness of Christ being applied to humanity? What do you mean by that? Justification? Yeah, so it says that we are justified. Humanity has been justified, right? That's one way that it's applied to humanity. Justified. Being declared righteous, being declared holy before a holy judge, right? That is what we mean by being justified. Standing in right relationship with God through Christ. Any other ways we see the righteousness of Christ applied to humanity in the passage? What about in verse 21? In verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, right? The righteousness of Christ has been manifested apart from the law. So it shows us that the grace of God or the righteousness of Christ isn't applied through what we do, right? What we do is not how we are justified or how we are righteous before God. Any other ways that we see in this passage? Yeah, for sure. So Anne brings up by faith. We are, so the second sentence there, right? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So that is another way that it is applied to humanity, right? We achieve righteousness, not by anything we do, but by believing, by placing our faith in the person and work of Christ. So Anne brought up the word propitiation. So in this passage, how does that help us understand how the righteousness of Christ has been applied to humanity? What does that word bring to light? So in general, propitiation, we can start with just a definition, right? Denotation of what propitiation means. So in general, we see propitiation in this passage. It says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. I think if you're a preacher, you could probably spend a good month or two in this passage. But in general, propitiation is the process of Christ absorbing the wrath of God on our behalf and putting forth his perfect life as a substitute for us, right? He is our shield from God's wrath and also our substitute before God through, as the passage says, his blood, which is received by, as Anne said, faith. So moving on to the second question there, it says, does this mean that we independently contribute our belief to achieve the righteousness of Christ? So in this passage, we see that the righteousness of Christ is applied to the believer through faith, right? But does that mean that the believer is that they contribute to their belief or they contribute their faith. So when Christ died on the cross, he contributed his life, his perfect life, and his death on my behalf, and I contribute my faith. Is that what the passage is teaching? Okay, so Mark says faith is a gift as well. How do you know? Okay, but how do you know? Or what other passages could you use as an example to prove your point that faith is not something that the believer contributes, but rather something that they receive from God? Okay, Maria says Ephesians 2:8-9. Any other passages you could point to that show or prove that faith is not something that we contribute, rather something that we receive? I'm thinking the Gospels. Any passages in the Gospels you could go to? I'm going a little off the cuff here. We're not following the questions in general, but I'm just interested to see how, if you were counseling someone, right, what could you take? They're like, no, I contribute my faith, right? That's something that I give to God, right? How could you maybe, you know, joyfully and respectfully correct them in that? Adam? Yeah, so my sheep hear my voice. You have the Gospel of John. I can't remember what chapter is that. Yeah, I care. Anybody know that chapter? My sheep hear my voice. Is it 15? 10, John 10. So John 10 would be a good place to go. Any other passages? What about a Pharisee that came to Jesus by night? Yeah, the whole of John chapter 3 pretty much is a good testament to the fact. In fact, let's everyone turn to John chapter 3. We can just talk about this briefly, and then we'll move on. John chapter 3. So if you're discussing with someone about the nature of their faith and who it is who decides, right? We know that Christ or God has set had decided from the beginning of time, from before the foundation of the world, to set his love on believers, right? If you want to continue that discussion, John chapter 3 is a beautiful thing. So John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So in this passage, we see that the regeneration of the believer, the faith of the believer, isn't something that they just wake up one morning and they're just like, yep, American attitude, going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and believe in Christ. No, that's not what happens. What we see in the passage is that the Spirit blows where it wishes, right? It's not something that you choose. It's not something that you do. There's no work that is contributing to God's grace in your life. It is pure grace. God set his desires on you, all right? Let's move on to the Luke passage. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, and this is speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus, he's hanging in between these two criminals. He says, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other, that is the other thief, the other criminal, rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, and this is the same thief, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So just as in general, what are some differences? So if we're comparing and contrasting these two thieves that are hanging next to Christ, what are some differences in the attitudes that they have in regards to Christ? What are some differences in attitudes among the thieves that Jesus is crucified with? Yeah, so Alan says there's a difference in focus. The first thief is, whenever he asks Jesus, his sole focus is pretty much on himself, right? He's like, can you just get us out of this, Jesus? If you are the Son of God, just get us out of this. I'm in pain right now. I don't want to be in pain. I don't want to die. Just get me out of this, right? As compared to the second thief, who was focused on what? Or I guess what was the difference in the second thief? The first thief was very self-focused. The second thief, how was the second thief? How could you describe that second thief? Yeah, so Brock brings up the fact that the second thief sees that his punishment, his condemnation is just, right? He knows that he's broken the law. And as Brock said, he knows that he's broken the law, probably not only of Rome, right, but also of God. He recognizes his own guilt, but then he also, as Brock said, he recognizes the sinlessness, the perfection of Christ as well while they're hanging on the cross. Number 16, what works? What works did the thief who asked Jesus to remember him contribute to his salvation? And I think I ask this question in general because oftentimes you'll have conversations with people, once again, who give you pushback, and they'll say, oh, well, the thief on the cross, I mean, if salvation leads to good works, right, we need to contribute our works. But the thing is, it's like we look at the thief on the cross as just the case example of the thief on the cross had no time for good works, right? They were killed the same day. And so it's just interesting to look at. So what works did the thief who asked Jesus to remember him contribute to his salvation? Class? None, right? But what do we see, how do we see his faith and repentance in this passage? Or what works of faith and repentance did he show within the passage? Yeah, exactly right, Mark. So Mark brings up, he knew that he was being justly condemned, and he knew that his only salvation was found in the person who was being crucified next to him. As he says, right, to kind of testify to that fact, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So we see his faith in the passage of understanding of the kingdom of God, right? Yeah, so his faith in the kingdom and his faith of understanding that Jesus is. In this passage, we see that his understanding of Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, right? He knows that there's no other way to be in the kingdom apart from Christ. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And it says, see also Romans 4. If you would, flip over to Romans 4. So the Apostle Paul talking about Abraham being justified by faith and not by works of the flesh. It says, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works in the following. So going back to kind of the example of family members, I say this in general as kind of just an example of how we see this work itself out in our lives, right? You want to give a good gift to someone, and our inclination is to want to pay them back, right? We want to do something that will pay back the good works that people have done for us or the grace that they've shown to us. And in this passage, what we see is that we can't, right? It's impossible. It's impossible. We can't do enough righteous deeds. We can't do anything that will justify ourselves or that will pay back the infinite sacrifice of Christ on the cross on our behalf. So summary, a summary passage at the bottom of page 5 says, just like the murderer who is convicted can't do enough good works to bring back the life of his victim, lawbreakers like us have no basis to merit God's favor with good works. The only hope that we have is in this life and the next is to place our faith and trust in the finished life, death, and resurrection of Christ as the full payment for our sins. Grace is a free gift of God to the undeserving. All right, so God's grace is free. That's what we need to understand from this passage. So discussion questions. It says, if we could earn our salvation through good works, what are the logical implications that results in? So if we could do enough good deeds, right? If you could pick up enough litter on the side of the road or hand people enough zucchinis, what implications would that have in regards to our belief and our faith? How, Bridget says it would be terrifying, but how so? Yeah, so a couple of adjectives that she used to describe is bondage, right? Like that's how it would feel, right? Because as Bridget said, she said, I know my own sinfulness and I know that no matter what minute it is or whatever day it is, right, that at the end of the day, my negative balance is going to be way bigger than my positive balance, right? They're not going to equal out. And so that would result in the bondage, that feeling of bondage, right? What other logical implications would it result in? If I could do enough good deeds to justify myself or to secure my salvation, well, I say secure, to earn my salvation. What's that, Maria? Yeah, so it wouldn't be free or undeserved. Yeah, exactly right. And I think we talked about, or we read the passage in Romans, right, where it's to the one who works, grace is a grace, it's his due, right? You earn it. If you earn it, it's not grace. And so what we see is if we could earn our salvation, if we could contribute works to our salvation, what it does is it takes away what this does. And I think this is something that I just think about often, but it abstractly, it takes away from the beauty of the glory of God in his grace, right? So if you take a look at justification in the Catholic Church or really any other religion, what it does is it takes the glory from God of this free gift of eternal life given to you by no merit of your own, and it gives that glory to who? To me, right? It takes away the grace of God and it says, no, I'm good enough to earn it. So these are just some different implications. Does anybody else have any other implications that we could discuss? Yeah, so Brock brings up, like, if you've earned it today, you're going to need to earn it tomorrow, right? So it's just this constant running, this constant striving that you can't, it's like chasing the wind, right? You're never going to find it. And so I think that we see that often practically work itself out in people's lives. I know some very devout Catholic people, and they are probably the most tired people. Right? Not in general, but the ones that I know are probably the most tired people because their grace, their understanding of salvation isn't secure in the person of Christ, right? And so they wake up, like we talked, they wake up each day and they're like, wow, I need to do some stuff, right? And through the sacraments, through whatever, right? They have to do these certain things in order to achieve the grace of God. And that's not something that's scriptural. And it's also tiring because we're not made for that, right? We're imperfect people. Yeah, so Lindsay brings up just the fact that we live in a broken world, right? When you experience suffering, and you believe you've contributed to earn your salvation or you've contributed to earn the grace of God, when you inevitably get hit by life's trials, you instantly question. You're like, well, I've done X, Y, or Z, and that should, right? Because God is an equation where I do this, he does his part, right? Then that should necessarily imply that I get the result that I want in my life. And when that result doesn't happen, you either have to take your part out, well, I didn't do enough, or the other part of the equation is that God isn't just, right? If I believe that I've done everything and I still end up with trials in my life. Yeah. Good discussion. I wish we could spend, another 20 minutes on that, but we got to move on. So God's grace is free. Let's move on to page number 6. I'm on the right one this time, I think. Anyways, back to the Votibacum sermon. Fantastic. Especially given our current political context. I might share that out on Facebook if you guys follow me on Facebook, but it's just a fantastic sermon from this passage, Ephesians. He says that this is I don't mean to offend anyone by saying this, but the redheaded stepchild, I think, is how he describes this, the redheaded stepchild passage of Ephesians, because everyone likes the first half of Ephesians chapter 2, but then we get to the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, and everyone just falls off the wagon. Right? Because it's just kind of hard to understand. So let's read it together. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. It says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, you, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So just in general, let's start with some observations. What two people groups in this passage do we see? What two types of people or two people groups in this passage do we see? Okay, Jews and Gentiles. Those are the two different people groups that we see. And then how does he refer to them? So the question, how do we know that he's referring to those? I know he uses the word Gentiles in verse 11, but how do we know that he's comparing and contrasting the Gentiles versus Jews? Yeah, so Mark brings up the circumcision, right? those called the uncircumcision and the circumcision. So he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Question number 18, how does this passage describe those outside of the covenants of promise? So to those people who are outside of the covenant of promise, those Gentiles, how does he describe them, describe their state? They were far off. That is one. Any other examples? Having no hope without God. Yeah, so alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel was meant to be a light to the nations, a priest of nations, right? Their goal was to represent God to all the nations. That's been God's plan since the establishment of Israel. But this one describes them as alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, right? They were outside of the knowledge of God. And then Anne brought up that they were strangers, right? Strangers to the covenants of promise. So we see in this passage that he's really describing two groups of people, right? He's using these two ethnic groups as kind of a metaphor of the spiritual state of people that we see in our everyday lives, right? People who are understanding or have been enlightened of the covenants of promise, who have hope, and those who don't have hope. Let's see here. What comforting truth, back to number 18, what comforting truth is listed in this passage for those people who once were far off, right? What comforting truth is listed in this passage that we can cling to about that kind of describes God's grace? Yeah, so the blood of Christ, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ brings all people to a knowing relationship with him and with the Heavenly Father. Number 19 says, does this passage prove in the Old Testament that God's grace was only for the Jews? And so the answer is obviously no, right? The answer is obviously no. And then what passages can you go to that prove that God has been gracious to all people from the beginning of time? So in general, I had a misconception whenever I was first brought to faith, or even growing up in the church, I always thought that Old Testament God is angry and he likes Israel, but he hates the nations, right? You don't have to raise your hand, but I'm sure that there are people in here that can probably agree with me on that, that was something that I believed when I was ignorant, when I didn't have an understanding of the Old Testament. But what passages can you go to that prove that God has not been angry necessarily or has been wrathful to all the nations since the beginning of time, right? And that he gives his grace to not only the Jews in the Old Testament, but also to the Gentiles. What passages can you go to that prove that? Chris? Yeah, exactly right. So Joshua 2, he says, the prostitute, oh man, I'm forgetting the name. Rahab, I'm sorry, yeah. Rahab, the prostitute, becomes a progenitor, right? And is listed in the genealogy of Christ. Pretty interesting, right? Adam? Yeah, so Adam brings up the fact that the Torah shows how Gentiles can be brought in to serve God. In fact, if you know layout of the temple or the layout of the tabernacle, provisions were given in those layouts for Gentiles to come in, Gentile men to come in, right, and to worship God in the court of the Gentiles. And so those are all different things. Any other passages you could go to that prove that God has been gracious to not only the Jews in the Old Testament, but also everyone?
Yeah.
Yeah. So John brings up Jonah going to the Ninevites. Ninevites were Gentiles, right? They were, Nineveh is in Iraq, and so they were outside of the covenants of promise. God sent Jonah specifically to the Gentiles. And if you're ever wondering why Jonah was so angry with God for being sent to Nineveh, it's because they were Gentiles, right? So God's grace is far-reaching. We see that through these different passages in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. Titus, oh, sorry, Bridget. Nineveh's in Iraq, yeah. Yeah, so that's why when Jonah's given the charge to preach to the Ninevites, he is livid, because at that point in time, he's thinking, no, God's grace is, they need to come here. I shouldn't have to go there, right? They should come here. And honestly, at that point in time, too, the religion was so far removed from what the intent was that anybody who, like, if God sent him to the Gentiles, he would think that would be an injustice on God's part, right? Because God's grace can't be extended to Gentiles, because Gentiles are worse than dogs, right? That's kind of their mindset at the time. But yeah, God's grace is far-reaching. We see that in the Old Testament, but we also see it in the New Testament. So in Titus chapter 2, we see in verses 11 through 14, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So does this, when we're talking about God's grace being far-reaching, we can be too narrow often, and then we can also be too liberal in our application of that understanding. And so in this passage, does the passage in Titus, when he says all people, does he mean that literally every person will be saved? And if not, or if you think yes, then justify your response using some scriptures. So do you think that he means all people in general will be saved, and why? Okay, so we can get that one out of the way. No, not everyone will be saved. Yeah, so no, you explained it well. So Amy brings up the, we talked about this in some previous classes, but the effectual call versus the general call for everyone to repent and believe the gospel, right? We're supposed to go and take the gospel to everyone, right? We're going to preach the gospel to everyone, whether or not the Spirit affects their heart and transforms their heart and transforms their affections, we are to preach the gospel. And so she was making that distinction. So in this sense, it could be a general call that for all people, right? Bringing salvation for all people. Any other thoughts on this passage? What does he mean by all people, I guess, is kind of to bore down on the question. What does the apostle, or what does the writer mean by all people in this sense? Yeah, sure, Floyd. Yeah, so Floyd brings up the, in general, we use the word all probably too often. And so what it does is it characterizes a quality and not necessarily a quantity, right? So if I say people are being disrespectful to me all the time, that I'm not really meaning all the time, right? People aren't disrespectful to me 24/7. But what it does is it characterizes situations, right? So what it means is in every situation, in every quality of situation, the people around me have been disrespectful to me, if that makes sense. And so we do see a similar kind of linguistic manifestation here as well. So when he says bringing salvation for all people, we know just in general by the existence of hell that not all people will be saved, right? And so we can characterize this passage with an understanding of that. And we could say, okay, well, obviously he doesn't mean that literally every single person will be saved, right? Because that would make us all universalists. But what he is saying is he's characterizing all types of people, right? Mas anthropos, all types of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We see that in Revelation as well. So bringing salvation for all peoples could be another reading, right? For all peoples. John brings up the Abrahamic covenant. He says, in the Old Testament, Abraham's given the covenant. He says, and God says to Abraham, by you, just Israel will be blessed. No, he doesn't. He says, by you, all nations will be blessed, right? And so what John is saying is this passage is a fulfillment, really, of that. What we see is we see the manifestation of God's grace to all peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, as explained in this passage. Let's move on to number 21. It says, to what types of people is, I think we've already answered that one, I think. To what types of people is the grace of God manifested within this passage? Actually, you know what? Let's look at the passage again, and we could try to identify some of those. So, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. So, how could we describe the people that God's grace is given to in this passage? Yes. So, more like Galatians, you know, there's therefore now no Jew or Greek or male and female, but Christ is all and in all, right? So similar to that, different categories of people. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, it's interesting because oftentimes I hear these brought up in conversations with people who really, when you take a good look, as Tanner was saying, a good look at the text in general, you get an understanding of what the writer means just by the general context. Yeah. So in general, though, what we see, to answer question 21, we see the types of people that God's grace is being manifested to are people who are ungodly, right? In verse 11, we see that they are people who are immersed in worldly passions. And he takes us out of those different situations, and he illuminates our hearts and allows us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, right? So summary, God's grace is far-reaching. God's grace is indeed far-reaching. It encompasses all types of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, as well as types of sinners. And they will be represented before the throne of God and the Lamb. And we can indeed say together, right, no matter what category you fit in, we can all say together that worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. All right? So, discussion question as we're ending our time here. How would the far-reaching grace of God, or how should the far-reaching grace of God impact us as we counsel others, ourselves, and what other implications does it have, or does the far-reaching grace of God bring on our lives? So when we're taking a step back, right, oftentimes in our class we zoom in on the attribute of God, and I'm guilty of staying there. We don't step back and say, well, how does this apply? How does this apply to counseling situations? When you're talking about the far-reaching grace of God, how does that impact? And you could even go back to the scenario that we discussed last week, right? You're sitting with the woman or the man at the coffee shop, and they're just really mortified that their spouse isn't a believer, right? How does the far-reaching grace of God impact those kind of counseling scenarios? Yeah, so Mark brings up even the people that we think are the most heinous sinners, right? We probably don't think that because ourselves should be, right? When we look at our own hearts, we should be the most heinous sinner that we know. But when we look at the outward lives of others and we think, man, there's no way that person could come to Christ, right? They don't deserve it, but neither do I, right? Yeah. And so it definitely impacts in that regard. Like no one is outside of the power of God in salvation. Any other thoughts? How else does it impact us as we count, or how should it impact us as we counsel others? Yeah, Chris? Yeah. I really like the application that you brought up, Chris, just in parenting in general, right? If you're talking about situations where you have zero ability to save someone, right? Parenting is one of probably the most daunting experiences. And I'm just now starting to realize this as Eleanor's learning to sin, you know, don't touch that, right? And so the question, I think this really goes back to the question of why you do things. Like, why do you parent, as Chris said, why do you parent your kid to do these certain things? It's not to make them externally, meet these different criteria in order to earn their salvation. It's to remind them, right, that law and grace, to remind them of the grace that they need in Christ. So you're incapable of following my directions. I'm incapable of following God's directions. We both need God's grace in order to do that. Also, comfort, as Chris mentioned as well. If you're in the situation that we were discussing last week, where your spouse or someone that you love very dearly isn't coming to faith, there is hope, right, in that far-reaching grace of God, that no matter what the situation, that God can, just like he did for Saul of Tarsus, he can knock them off the horse and he can open their eyes. He can actually blind them and then open their eyes, right, to the glory of the gospel. And if you look at the gospels in general, right, if you look at all of the apostles, there wasn't one of them that didn't have some kind of failure, right? And so I think that we see the far-reaching grace of God exhibited in that, in those people who were used of God to write the New Testament, to write the Old Testament, and to testify to the goodness and the grace of God. All right, we're going to go ahead and end there. We'll finish up the last one, and then we'll move on into counseling implications, more counseling implications next week. Thank you guys for joining.